Has it occurred to you yet that when God wanted to encourage and challenge believers that we can indeed be joyful in sorrow and contented in chaotic times and trusting in trials, he didn't just give us a theological treatise, he gave us a biography. And we call it, of course, the book of Job, an entire book dedicated to the suffering of this man who lived in the land of Uz. More than likely, you have been given people in your life who have also demonstrated something of the perseverance of Job. Maybe they are living biographies of this truth, living biographies of trust in God. And they have marked you. They have impacted your life. And maybe you can think of one or two people. Maybe it's a family member, an extended family member, someone you work with, or someone that you knew in the past. You need to think deeply about the things their lives can teach. Consider the way they smile, even, and the reasons that they trust God. Learn. Evidently, God wants us to learn from the lives of other believers as we have been learning from the life of Job. In my last year at Dallas Seminary, a new chaplain was appointed. You talk about a positive, winsome spirit. He made everybody on campus seem like we needed a shot of adrenaline and a big dose of laughter. His name is Bill Bryan, and he's still serving as a chaplain and has been there now for 20-some years. I remember how he loved, when I was a student, to lead us in singing in Chafer Chapel, and his trumpet was usually nearby, and he'd often pull it up and play it as we sang. He was just so filled with enthusiasm. I can remember his big laugh and his jovial spirit. You never got a foot or two from Bill Bryan without getting a big handshake and a positive word. I have been invited to go back there to preach to the students and faculty at Chafer Chapel, and I'm looking forward to being on the platform from that perspective, following the leadership of Bill Bryan, who leads us, and I'm going to enjoy it. In fact, I'm going to enjoy it a lot more because I know I don't have a Greek test or a theology test to pass the next hour. I was surprised to learn this about him, though. I was reading Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Job, and Swindoll, of course, many of you know, is the president of, or the chancellor now, at Dallas Seminary, serving together with Bill Bryan, and they had a conversation not too long ago where Bill shared a little bit of his past, which was surprising to Chuck, and he put it in his commentary. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from that. Bill's story went back to when his dad's depression took him through a dark emotional tunnel. Back in those days, any kind of emotional or mental struggle was rarely brought out in the open, and there was very little known to do for people who suffered in this way. Bill said that he remembered going week after week to the Medical Arts Building in Springfield, Missouri, where they would take the elevator to the 6th floor. He would sit and wait with his mother in the hallway while his father went through counseling sessions with the medical personnel. As a little boy, he didn't understand what was happening. In fact, he was only 4 at the time. But he does remember that his dad was troubled and his dad's spirit was bleak and barren. On one occasion, Bill recalls his father being escorted out of the doctor's office and asked to stay with little Bill while the mother was asked to step into the private office where the physicians had gathered. Since his father's depression was growing worse, they were making plans to admit him to what was then called an insane asylum. Unfortunately, however, every word that those physicians said could be heard through those paper-thin walls out into the hallway where his father and little Bill sat. In fact, one of the doctors made the rather unfortunate, unkind comment that, "I doubt this man will ever get out." Bill said, "I still remember my mother walking out with several doctors, and as they did, my dad picking me up, holding me close and saying, 'I love you, son.' He then put me down on the floor, turned and ran, jumping through the 6th-story window as the glass shattered and fell to his death." Those are the last lingering memories Bill had of his father. From that time on, Swindoll continued, Bill was primarily cared for by his grandparents and his aunt as his mother tried to recover from this terrible tragedy. All of us who know this joyful servant of God would never expect a man like Chaplain Bryan to have emerged from such a sad and sorrowful beginning. I would agree. I cannot imagine how joy and contentment and trust could be the distinguishing characteristics in a man's spirit who encountered such suffering. We learn from this man that it is possible. Frankly, the more I learn about Job's suffering, and the more I study the words of Job's counselors, the more amazed I am at the tenacity and endurance of Job, the more amazed I am that Job did not run away. The fact that he didn't curse God, the fact that he stayed. On top of that, remember, he is experiencing the hush of heaven. That is, God is not speaking. There is no encouraging word from heaven. No wonder James summarized this man's testimony by writing, "You have all heard about the endurance of Job." Everybody knows about it. And now 2,000 years later, we still know about the endurance, the perseverance, the tenacity of Job. James 5:11. Like that group of insensitive and tactless doctors whose words brought a hopelessness and despair, we have watched as Job is in the examining room and one doctor after another is giving him their diagnosis. Dr. Eliphaz, you remember, was first, and we watched him leave Job bruised and beaten. His words hinted, you remember, at Job's secret sins. And he suggested that Job repent and bring his cause to God. The second doctor is now ready with his prognosis. If you thought Eliphaz, the elephant, was a crushing blow to the spirit of Job, you are going to be shocked by Bildad, the brutal. It's the only way I can think of referring to him. Let's pick our study up at chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered. Here's his opening line. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? That's an encouraging start, isn't it? Moffat translates it, you are using wild and whirling winds. See, as Job was responding to Eliphaz, Bildad was growing upset and angry and self-righteous, waiting for Job to stop long enough for him to strike back. And Eliphaz had begun with some bit of tact, hadn't he? If you go back, you remember in chapter 4, I believe it is, that he starts out by saying, you know, if a man would venture to say a word to you, would you become angry with him? I mean, that was a rather tactful way of saying, I'd like to say something and I hope you don't get mad at me. Not Bildad. He really doesn't care. And so he immediately asks Job two rather blunt questions. The first one could be paraphrased, why don't you stop running off at the mouth? He says, you're just filled with hot air. The words of your mouth are a mighty wind. Job, you're a windbag, is his opening line to this grieving man. The second question that could be paraphrased to say, Job, when are you going to stop running down God? Notice verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Does God pervert justice? The Hebrew word for pervert could be translated distort or twist. Job, you've got to stop distorting the character of God. You've got to stop perverting and twisting who God really is. I mean, God is always fair. God is always just. And somebody has obviously sinned around here for God to do this. Look at the brutality of his counsel to a man who is in the midst of grieving the loss of his children. Go back to verse 4 again. If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, Bildad said, look, if Eliphaz is wrong and your children didn't die because you sinned, well, then what does that leave? That leaves they died because they sinned. That's what it leaves. And you remember, this was the great concern of Job. In Job chapter 1, we see Job sacrificing for the possibility that his children might have sinned as they gathered for a birthday party in one of their homes. And so he's gone out and he's sacrificed as the patriarchs did for their families, so that if there was something that was unclean, maybe a crass word, something off color, that he would cover for them with his sacrifice. It was his great concern that his sons and daughters walked with God. Bildad comes along and implies, none of your sacrifices, Job, did any good. You didn't satisfy God with your burnt offerings on their behalf. Evidently, they are such great sinners, they have been handed over to the power of their transgressions. That's what he says. Sorry, Job, it didn't work. This was a knife directly into the heart of Daddy Job. And this is the heartbreak of any godly parent, that their children will walk away from God and face severe consequences because of their sin. And maybe every parent would feel at that moment there was something I could have done, maybe something I should have done, and they are tormented with doubt and care. Every committed, praying, concerned parent is crushed at the thought that maybe what they did wasn't good enough. And that's how it all gets distorted in their mind. It's amazing to me, following his opening lines, that Job does not get up and run off a cliff. Bildad says, Job, you cannot pervert the justice of God. Somebody is paying for an awful lot of sin. And in that brief statement, Bildad effectively consigns Job's children to perdition. They died in sin. They died because of sin. Too bad. And then he goes further, even further in his arrogance, to speak for God. Now he's going to speak for God because he evidently knows God so well. Look at verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, well, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Job, I know everything there is to know about God, and if you follow my advice, I know what God will do. You just follow my counsel. You could divide, by the way, Bildad's counsel in chapter 8 easily into four different sections. In the first section here, Bildad effectively says, let me tell you who God is, verses 1 to 7. And now, as proof that I know what I'm talking about, Job, secondly, listen to what our forefathers believed. That's verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8. Please, inquire of past generations. Consider the things searched out by the fathers. Look at verse 10. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Bildad is implying, if you line all the forefathers up, Job, get them all out here, all of their testimony will be unanimous that the righteous do not suffer and God only punishes pagans. They will all agree. Besides, Job, look at verse 9, simply paraphrase, we were only born yesterday and we don't know anything and life is too short to ever figure out anything anyway. So you need to go back and get all the collective insight of the forefathers because we're young, even though they're older men. Life is so short, we can't learn enough to prepare for life. And again, there's a kernel of truth in there. It is true, isn't it, that about the time you get experience in doing what you want to do, you no longer are able to do it anymore. About the time you're not a parent, guess what? They're graduated and married and now they're on their own. And now you have the experience to be a fairly decent parent. Now you wait to be a grandparent, don't you? So now you can spoil those kids and make up for all your mistakes. I read this quote some time ago. Experience is the comb we receive after we've lost our hair. I don't appreciate that quote, but it's probably true. It's a great analogy, isn't it? Well said. Stephen Pyle has written a book entitled The Book of Failures. It has an interesting story about the time in 1978 when the British Army had gotten involved in emergency firefighting because they were so needed. But they were new at it, didn't know how to do it, lacked experience, and it showed. One occasion I read about, on January 14th, they were called out by an elderly lady in South London to rescue her cat. They arrived with impressive haste, very cleverly and carefully rescued the cat and started to drive away. But the lady was so grateful, she invited the men in for tea. They went in. Driving off later with fond farewells and warm waving of arms, they ran over her cat and killed it. What a shame. Someone wrote, experience is what it takes to recognize a mistake the next time you make it. It's good, isn't it? Another wrote, the problem with learning by experience, though, is that it charges so much for tuition. Job, you think you know something about God and life, suffering, trouble. You don't know anything. You think you're unique? It's old, man. It's old stuff. Just go back in the past and bring out the fathers and the forefathers before them. They know this kind of judgment is the result of sin. Let me tell you who God is. Listen to what your forefathers believed. You want more evidence? Third section, look at what nature teaches. In verse 11, he begins to lay out three different illustrations. He writes, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow up without water? Now, obviously, the answer to these rhetorical, rather arrogant questions are no. And of course, everybody knows that. Without water, it withers, verse 12. Job, he implies, you're the stalk of papyrus. You don't have any water feeding your roots. You've forgotten God. God, the water's gone. You're just drying up. Verse 13. Here's another illustration for you. Verse 14. A spider web looks magnificent, but if you lean on it, you'll fall over. Job, you look good. Magnificent. But obviously your support was in something other than God, like a flimsy spider's web, and now you've fallen. Verse 16, look at the gourd. It thrives in the sun. Its roots spread all over the garden. But when it is uprooted, verse 18, it's going to deny him, saying, I never saw you. In other words, the vine and the roots are going to totally rot away, leaving no evidence it was ever in the garden. Job, Bildad says, let me provide three parables for you. You've run out of water and you're withering away. You're leaning on a spider's web and you've collapsed. You're a vine that God has uprooted and all the evidence that you have ever existed is rotting away. Thank you very much for that advice, Bildad, the bruiser. If we thought Eliphaz was an elephant, Bildad is a brontosaurus with his crushing words flattening the spirit of Job further than we could ever imagine. Frankly, it's amazing to me that Job does not get up and run away. He has accused Job of being a windbag, but you know what? Bildad is the one who is full of hot air, isn't he? This is the pot calling the kettle black. The pot has no reason to speak. It's covered with soot, but yet it remarks that the kettle is covered with soot. This is the person with a beam in his eye, picking on someone because of the speck in their eye. How deflating, how hypocritical, how arrogant, but blind hypocrisy. One of the strangest war incidents I ever read about was the arrest and trial of an American serviceman in World War II. He struck no blow for the enemy. He wasn't a spy. He wasn't disloyal to his country. But he was known to discourage at a very critical time in battle. A time when the fate of his company hung in the balance. At night, he would go along the lines and simply say discouraging words to the men on duty. We're not going to make it. We're all going to die. We're all going to be killed. This war is hopeless. etc., etc., etc. The court-martial judged it a crime to speak disheartening words at such critical times and sentenced him to 1 year in military prison. I wonder if that same standard were applied today, what it would mean. Bildad, the discourager, should have been locked away. He is, however, blundering on and on and on with his words that are whirling and wild. Let me tell you who God is. I know. Listen to what our forefathers believe. I'm a perfect historian. Look at what nature teaches. If you were as erudite as me, you could put it together. You could even see it in a spider web or a common vine. Fourthly, Job, think of what lies ahead. Verse 20, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Trust me, Job, you do what I say and you'll be laughing again in no time. How utterly insensitive is this arrogant man. Laughter is the furthest thing from Job's mind. He is not missing his smile. In fact, he is probably convinced that he will never smile again. It's a wonder to me that Job didn't get up and run. For those of you who want to analyze this man's false counsel, there are several. I'll refer to them as Bildad's blunders. Two or three of them. First, Bildad's arrogance led him to an unkind approach. So self-assured, so self-confident, he never really listened to Job, and he approached him with unkindness. Secondly, Bildad's lack of pity caused a severe lack of perspective. Third, Bildad's self-assured counsel eclipsed gracious correction. Now, with that quickly said, I want to spend the remainder of our time analyzing several of his sayings to Job to learn further. You see, like Eliphaz, some of what Bildad said was true. It was right, kernels of truth, but leading to great despair and hopelessness because he didn't tell the whole thing, the whole truth, the whole story. They're like sound bites. They sounded good, but they led to hopelessness. Let me give you two or three of them. We'll analyze them together. Here's one of Bildad's false sound bites. Life is too short to grow wise. In verse 9, Bildad proposed, life is short, though that's true. It's true, it is short, isn't it? Then he goes on, you don't have enough time to get wisdom on your own, especially at a young age. So you got to go back and you got to get all your wisdom from the past. And that's false. And that leads to hopelessness and despair. Solomon, another wise man from the East, inspired by God's true wisdom, counseled us with these words, listen, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, the Lord will give you wisdom. Wisdom will enter your heart, not when you're 80, when you're 18. Not when you're 50, when you're 15. You love the commandments of God and you pursue wisdom and you can have it. That's truth applied to life. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, wisdom says herself, by me, wisdom says, kings reign. That's old men. By me, princes rule. That's young men. So you don't have to grow old to grow wise. Paul could tell Timothy with great confidence, Timothy, don't look down on the fact that you're a young man, but be an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your faith, in your love, in your purity. In other words, you can demonstrate wisdom as a young man right now. You don't have to be old to be wise. Here's another false soundbite from Bildad. Only the perfect can approach God. He challenges Job in verse 6 to get God's attention by becoming pure first before approaching God. And to someone who is desperately trying to figure out why God doesn't seem to be listening, this kind of advice can be devastating. It can send them down the path to becoming perfect or better or maybe somebody that God would accept. This is the kind of teaching that led to the monastic orders. This is the kind of teaching that leads to asceticism, self-inflicting wounds, penance, purgatory, a thousand other errors that you got to get your act together before God will ever notice you. Before you can ever walk with Christ, you've got to be perfect. It's false teaching and it leads to despair. That teaching belongs on the ash heap next to Bildad. You don't pursue perfection in order to get God's attention. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, verse 12, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. If you need an appointment with the great physician, the only thing you need to understand is that you're sick. You're needy, sinful. And then come on. Here's another from Bildad. The way things were are the way things will always be. In other words, the past dictates the present. Job, you need to get your cues from the past. Verse 8. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for what? For us, right? This is the person who says, we have always done it this way, as if there's a capital crime for ever doing anything for the first time. Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way, and I love this statement. God never intended the past to become a parking lot. It's good, isn't it? He never intended the past to become a parking lot. God wants the past to be a launching pad. The truth is we can learn from the past. Don't get stuck there. Live in this present day for the glory of God and the fact we will see him in the future day. Learn all you can from your forefathers. There are things in church history that we can learn from, but there are things in church history we will never learn from because it was wrong. In fact, I'll never forget my old prof, Dr. Hendricks, saying, in every generation, the church has missed the mark somewhere. Do you know where it is missing the mark today? Let me go one step further. There are some things in your past that you must forget. Paul evidently thought so. In fact, he said, this is my personal testimony. There are things in the past that I've left behind. And I'm pressing onward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, maybe some of you are defeated by the enemy because there are things in your past that you will not forget. Bildad, you got a little bit of it right, but most of it's wrong. One more. We always get what we deserve. Verse 20, God does not reject the blameless man or strengthen the hands of the evildoers. There's no exception to the rule in Bildad's mind. This man is deeply stuck. There's cement all around his feet. It's true, there is a principle in the Word of God that you reap what you sow. But listen, there are final and ultimate exceptions, and we are they. Are we not? By the grace of God, we will not get what we deserve. We all deserve hell. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve to be sent far away from God, but he has already drawn us close. Why? Because we deserve it? No. Because Christ has redeemed us, and because he redeemed us, we now are exceptions. We receive in this forgiveness because he bore in his body the punishment of our sins, bearing on his body on the tree our sin so that we could live in a righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. He got what he did not deserve so that we could receive what we do not deserve. Bildad says, in that text, God does not reject the blameless man. Oh, but he did. praise God. He forsook the blameless man, the spotless lamb, the Son of God. And because he was forsaken, we today can be forgiven. You see, Bildad doesn't understand grace. Everything is black and white, it's all rigid, and it's in a nicely packaged box. But grace happens to open up an eternity of exceptions, and we are some of them today. Even today, Christ, for us, is the ultimate answer. Let me close by reading something I read recently about a man in Dundee, Scotland, in the late 1800s, confined to his bed for 40 years. That was awfully easy for me to read. Did you catch that? Confined to his bed for 40 years. Having broken his neck in a fall at age 15. But his spirit remained unbroken, and his cheer, his courage was so inspiring, he had a constant stream of visitors and guests. One day, as an older man, a visitor came to him in his room and asked him, "Doesn't Satan ever tempt you to despair and doubt God after all these years?" "Oh, yes," replied this man. "He does tempt me. I lie here and I see my old schoolmates driving along in their carriages, and Satan whispers, 'If God is so good, why does he keep you here? Why did he permit your neck to be broken?'" And the guest asked, "Well, what do you do when Satan whispers those things to you?" "I take him to Calvary," he replied. "And I show him Christ. And I say, 'You see, he does care for me.'" So, Bildad, you're wrong. Join the ranks with Eliphaz the elephant and now Bildad the brontosaurus. By the grace of God, thank God, they're wrong. You don't have to be perfect to approach God. You don't have to be old to be wise. The way things were are not the way things have to be. And one day, we who believe by faith in Jesus Christ will receive entirely, eternally, that which we do not deserve. Father, thank you for this truth that came from the error of Bildad's teaching. Thank you for giving us another insight into the testimony of this one who suffered greatly. My friend, let's not move so quickly that we don't have an opportunity to personally, in our hearts, maybe even with our lips, whisper to God, "Thank you for your grace. Thank you that I am an exception to that rule. Thank you, Lord, that you are just, but you also justify those who believe, that we have found our way of escape, and that our harvest that would surely come because of sin has already been reaped by our Lord. And we today, imperfect, needy people, sons and daughters by faith in Christ, can continually approach you, even as we have here, Lord, today, and worship you.